In the world of mythology, gods don't normally crop up alone. They're accompanied by goddesses. Think of Jupiter and Juno, or Zeus and Hera, Aphrodite and Hephaestus, or Baal and Astarte. And so, not surprisingly, many believe that originally the God of the Bible had a wife. Yahweh was not alone. He had a consort or a girlfriend. And in the popular media, it's become fashionable to emphasize the divine feminine, which supposedly has been suppressed in the history of Christianity, so that patriarchy rules, that God is a father, and we've lost the feminine God. Is that even remotely possible? Was Jesus wrong when he told us to address God as our Father in heaven? Actually, in one of the seminaries I attended, people were so taken in with this modern thinking that they would lead prayers beginning like this: Dear Mother Father in heaven, we approach you, and I'm not exaggerating. They would pray to the Divine Mother, and I don't mean the Mother of God, the Virgin Mary. So confused are Bible readers and Christian dilettantes today. They're unsure of the gender of God. And that's the topic of this podcast. What is the gender of God? Well, of course, that question itself makes a big assumption. I believe we will do best when we let the Bible speak for itself. Some people say that if God is masculine, then he's too hard, he's tough. Grace would only come from a feminine deity. Of course, I think that itself is something of a sexist comment. And really, the argument over the pronoun, is God a he or a she, I think belies a certain bias. And it's certainly an anti-traditional bias. Really, it's irrelevant what pronoun is used. You don't determine God's gender by the pronoun. The pronoun may represent something else. In the Swedish language, the word for person, människa, is feminine. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about a man or a woman. You use the word människa, and that word is feminine. So does that mean that we should treat all people as though they were women? Or all Swedes that way? Of course not. When people want to argue fine points of grammar and extrapolate to theology, we should be a little bit suspicious. The truth is, God is not sexual. He is, strictly speaking, neither male nor female. Nor is he androgynous, that is, a mixture of male and female. Some people read Genesis 1 and they say, well, in God's image, we were created male and female, we were created. Therefore, God's image is male and female. At the same time, somehow he's androgynous. He's both female and male. I don't think that's right either. Although it's certainly true that his image is reflected best in male and female together. Well, does that mean that we correctly think of God as male? Interesting that every passage in the Bible that bears on the subject encourages us to relate to God as a parent, and generally as a father. But I'd like to read a couple scriptures. This will be in the NRSV. At the end of Jesus's, well, tirade, his lashing out against the Pharisees, the woes, as they're called, in Matthew 23:37, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Now here, Jesus Christ uses a deliberately feminine image, a hen. He's not a rooster, a cock, he's a hen. And the image is of God bringing us under his wings. And actually, that's an image that you will find in the Psalms. Let me read another passage, though. This passage is from the last chapter of the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah is just full of images, metaphors, analogies, and pictures. So it's a good place to to really see how God wants us to relate to him. And I'm going to read 66:13. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Well, this is a passage about the ultimate vindication of Zion. And the Lord here relates to his people as a parent, but as a mother. So there are passages in the Bible, and I will give this to the feminists, there are passages that encourage us to think of God in a feminine kind of way, but we're never told to pray to him as a mother, as I heard often in seminary. We're never told that ultimately divinity is feminine, and our problem is that we're too masculine. We support patriarchy and oppression of minorities, and it's somehow all connected together. At least it's connected together in postmodern theology. If this agitates the feminist among us, it should probably be conceded that in the Bible, all of us stand corporately in a female relationship, a feminine kind of relationship to God. I won't read Ephesians 5:22-32, but that's the passage where Jesus is the groom and we, the church, are the bride of Christ. And we are to submit to Christ in everything, and he's our husband. So in that passage, everyone is feminine, at least in that analogy. Doesn't matter whether you're a male or a female. If Christ is the groom, we're in a feminine relationship to him. We submit to his lead as husband. So certainly the fatherhood of God has the direct support of Jesus himself, but this doesn't mean it's patriarchy. It doesn't mean it's unfair. And there are several passages that imply that masculinity by itself falls short of the mark, but then so does femininity. Now, I'd like to read one of Paul's famous passages. It's always a little amusing when you occasionally still hear people say Paul was misogynist. You know, he was against women. Sometimes they say he was chauvinist. It just doesn't work because this man was very respected among women. He influenced the upper class women, as we read the book of Acts. One-third to 40% of his greetings are to women. And they would not be his co-workers if he were the woman-hater that he's often made out to be. Anyway, let's read 1 Thessalonians 2:6-12. And he's talking about how much he cares for the church in Thessalonica. And he says that we didn't seek praise from mortals, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. So deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you've become very dear to us. You remember our labor and toil, brothers and sisters. We work night and day, so that we might not burden any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how pure, upright, and blameless our conduct was toward you believers. As you know, we dealt with each of you like a father with his children, urging and encouraging you and pleading that you lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And I read that longer section because here Paul has no problem describing his ministry in maternal or paternal terms. He's not hung up on a pronoun. But truly, as mentioned, he is the right pronoun, since the best analogy is that we're all in a feminine relationship to the Lord. And this makes sense. Think of John 15. We're called to bear fruit for God. His seed is planted in us, the seed of the Word of God, Luke 8. It's planted in us, James 1. It grows and we produce fruit, for Christ is our husband. And so this is a very common biblical metaphor, and that's why so often unfaithful living is compared to adultery, spiritual adultery. You'll see that in James 4, of course, but all throughout both Testaments. For example, Jeremiah and Hosea, Ephesians and Revelation. Let me share a few closing thoughts. First, God is not lonely. I think one reason people imagine that God must have a wife or a girlfriend, or perhaps he's divided and he's somehow masculine and feminine at the same time, is that he would be incomplete otherwise. And I think those people forget how important the doctrine of the Trinity is, that among the persons of the Trinity, there is and has always been eternal love. And so even before humans existed, there was relationship. There's love. How could God be love if he was only one person? And this is not the time to go into the intricacies of the Trinity, the three in one. It's not three gods. It's not just one person. But what the Trinity means for our purposes right now is that God's not lonely, nor has he ever been. He doesn't need a consort. He doesn't need a goddess. Secondly, God is not sexual. And when I say sexual, this is not to say that God is aloof or distant or impersonal, but he's not sexual. He's not male, he's not female. You could say he's beyond sexuality. And yet, third, he is personal. And since we're persons, all of us are persons, we have no choice but to relate to the Lord in a personal way. It can be no other way. Biblically, the best analogy is that God is our Father. You'll find feminine imagery as well. None of it, however, should be interpreted in a sexual way. He's our Father, and we are obedient children. Or corporately, we're the bride of Christ. Either way, he is analogically, but not biologically, masculine. And we are to submit to him. And I think that's the part that probably bothers a lot of people. It's his claim to sovereignty. Sovereignty over our lives. But God is not held captive by a pronoun. The whole debate on the gender of God is fundamentally misguided. God is not lonely. He's not a sexual being. And yet he is personal. And we relate to him as our loving parent, as our loving father. I hope these thoughts are useful as you reach out with the gospel to a world that really doesn't understand.